You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 22 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 2nd Kings chapter 8. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The woman proceeded to do as the man of God had said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to appeal to the king for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done." Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to appeal to the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord the king, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land, from the day she left the country until now." We'll pause our reading after verse 6 of 2 Kings 8. And this little brief event seems to shrink the focus of 2 Kings right down to an individual. We've been dealing, of course, with international global affairs, the wars between the Arameans and the Israelites. But here we have the closure of the story of the Shunammite woman that Elisha had been a blessing to. We don't know exactly when this happened. We read about Gehazi, which might make us think it has to be before what happened in chapter 5, before Naaman. Because, of course, Gehazi at the end of that story is afflicted with leprosy and sent away by Elisha. But it's possible that Gehazi was restored as Elisha's servant or continued in that role, even though he had leprosy. Or it may simply, when it says the servant of the man of God, it may simply be saying he had been the servant of the man of God. But perhaps it seems unusual that the king would be talking to a leper. Anyway, we don't know the exact sequence or when this famine happened. But here we're seeing God's continued provision for the Shunammite widow and for her son, as the land that had been appropriated probably by the crown, I think that would be the most natural reading, is returned to her, and her appeal is met with favour because of Gehazi's testimony to what God had done through Elisha. So it's an unusual little event, seems to interrupt the flow of political and national affairs, but of course that's the wonderful weaving of the story of scripture and of God's story of salvation, isn't it? God's concern with the nations, interwoven with his concern for individuals. But also the favour that is shown by the king of Israel to Elisha, or at least to someone who was close to Elisha, seems unusual, but nonetheless God is at work preserving the life and the fortunes of this woman. Let's read on then in verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 8. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover. Nevertheless, the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael was embarrassed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified cities, kill the young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, What did Elisha say to you? Hazael replied, He told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face, so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. We'll pause our reading after verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 8. Now here again, as we saw in the past episode, the last episode, we see the strange ways that God is working out his purposes. Lots of questions might be raised by what happens in this passage. How can God raise up a man like Hazael? And of course, it was to Elijah that God had said back in chapter 18 that of 1 Kings, that he would anoint Hazael as king of Aram. But it's now Elisha who does that. He travels the journey north to Damascus, about 160 miles north of Samaria. And it wasn't through Elijah that God fulfilled that. Of course, Hazael is going to be involved together with the removal of the family of Ahab in moving forward God's purposes for the northern kingdom. And God had said that through Elijah that judgment would come on the house of Ahab, but Ahab's family is still ruling. His son Jehoram or Joram is reigning in the northern kingdom, and so God's judgment is now about to come, not through Elijah as it had seemed, but through Elisha, his successor, after a delay of a period of years. We know that God deliberately delayed his judgment until after the death of Ahab because of Ahab's repentance. We saw that in 1 Kings. But God has allowed that evil family to continue to rule for a longer period until this point. Similarly, Ben-Hadad has been allowed to continue to reign in the northern kingdom. But we also see Elisha's weeping because he knows what Hazael, who will become king of Aram, is going to do to the Israelites. How can God raise up a man like this? And yet he does. And he uses his prophet Elisha to give insight into the fact that it's him who's doing it. Now, on an initial reading, it might seem like Elisha is involved in a lie here, because Elisha tells Hazael, who is the servant of the king, to tell him, you will certainly recover, and then says, verse 10, nevertheless, the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. That's not necessarily a contradiction, because there are two possible reasons why it's not necessarily a lie that Elisha is telling. The Hebrew could be read, as the footnote in your Bible might say, go and say you will certainly not recover. So it may be that actually this is a declaration of his coming death. But even if it does or should be read as you will certainly recover, the fact that he would recover from the illness that was currently afflicting him did not mean that he wouldn't die from another cause. And it's not that illness that kills him, of course. It's Hazael who kills him, who suffocates him. And so it's not necessarily a lie that Elisha is telling. But in any case, Hazael, it seems that it's actually Elisha's words that provoke Hazael to take action. Whether Hazael had been plotting for some time to get rid of his master, or whether it was this that provoked him to, or whether this was simply what led him to do it at this particular point. You have this strange sort of conundrum of Elisha has foreseen something, but it's Elisha's words that provoke the something that he's foreseen. But again, what we're seeing here is God working out his purpose through people, as he does. We know that. It's through people as his agents, in this case, Elisha and Hazael, that God works out his purpose. God is going to bring judgment on the northern kingdom, and Hazael is going to be God's agent of that. That causes Elisha to weep, but it is God's purpose. And let's read on 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time. As for the other events of Jehoram's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoram rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. We'll pause there after verse 24 of 2 Kings 8. Now we've shifted our focus to the southern kingdom, and we see that Jehoshaphat, who had been a godly king, is replaced by his son Jehoram, who is an ungodly king, and particularly because he marries a daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. So this is a point of great risk. Both the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom are under the influence of the house of Omri, which was Ahab's dynasty. The one that he came from, Omri, was the founder of that dynasty. So Ahab's daughter Athaliah marries Jehoram of Judah. And the other Jehoram, who is a son, or Joram as he's called here, who is a son of Ahab, is reigning in the northern kingdom. It's a point of great peril. The southern kingdom is also losing power and influence. Edom rebels against Jehoram and remains in rebellion until the time when this book is written. And so we're being set up for the peril that is to come. Let's read on, verse 25 of 2 Kings 8. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He followed the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram, so King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. Now again, we're seeing the peril growing because we have this son of Jehoshaphat is replaced. So Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, is replaced by Ahaziah, his son. And Ahaziah is the daughter of Athaliah, who is the granddaughter of Omri, the daughter of Ahab. And this king follows in the ways of Ahab. He's even worse than his father. He reigns only for 1 year. So we might begin to wonder, why is it such a short reign? More on that later. But we see that these two kings fight together against Hazael, but Joram is wounded by Hazael. So let's read into chapter 9 of 2 Kings. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take this flask of olive oil with you and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young prophet went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, this God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this maniac come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Jehu said, "If you desire to make me king, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel." Then he got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel, because Joram was resting there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. When the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered. "Send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." The lookout reported the messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back. So the king sent out a second horseman. When he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says. Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported he has reached them, but he isn't coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a maniac. "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord spoke this prophecy against him? Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagan. Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too!" They wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Ibleam, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. His servant took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his ancestors in his tomb in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" I pause our reading at the end of 2 Kings 9. Now, this is quite gruesome, I think you would agree, but what we're seeing here is God's judgment coming on the house of Ahab. Jezebel finds her comeuppance in the gross way that we've read. Her body is dismembered and eaten by dogs, can't even be recovered for burial, as Jehu intends to do. There's some sense that Jehu knows, of course, that he's bringing judgment. He's been appointed, not directly by Elisha, but on Elisha's instructions. The prophecies have been repeated to him that have been made right back in the time of Elijah about the house of Ahab. And we're told very clearly at the end of chapter 9 that it's those prophecies that are being fulfilled, prophecies that we can read about right back in 1 Kings 21, verse 23, the prophecies against Elijah made against Ahab and his house. This is the judgment that God is bringing for the idolatry. We're told that from the lips of Jehu himself. "How can there be peace," he says to Joram, "whenever the idolatry of your mother is allowed to continue?" Jezebel is the figure, and Ahaziah himself, whether by God's command or whether simply by Jehu's own initiative, is also killed, although his body is returned to Jerusalem and buried there with his ancestors. So Jezebel makes this desperate attempt, of course, to keep her dignity by putting on makeup, whether she thinks she can charm them. But it's her own servants, eunuchs at that, who throw her out of the window and see her killed. Let's read on 2 Kings chapter 10. "Now there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the officials of Jezreel, to the elders and to the guardians of Ahab's children. He said, 'You have your master's sons with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons. Now as soon as this letter reaches you, choose the best and most worthy of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne. Then fight for your master's house.' But they were terrified and said, 'If two kings could not resist him, how can we?' So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders and the guardians sent this message to Jehu: 'We are your servants and we will do anything you ask. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best.' Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, 'If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow.' Now the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, 'They have brought the heads of the princes.' Then Jehu ordered, 'Put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning.' The next morning Jehu went out. He stood before all the peoples and said, 'You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he announced through his servant Elijah.' So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends and his priests, leaving them no survivor. Jehu then set out and went towards Samaria. At Beth Eked of the shepherds, he met some relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and asked, 'Who are you?' They said, 'We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the families of the king and of the queen mother.' Take them alive, he ordered. So they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Eked, 42 of them. He left no survivor. After he left there, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, who was on his way to meet him. Jehu greeted him and said, Are you in accord with me as I am with you? I am, Jehonadab answered. If so, said Jehu, give me your hand. So he did, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Then he had him ride along in his chariot. When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live. But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the servants of Baal. Jehu said, Call an assembly in honour of Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the servants of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And Jehu said to the keeper of the wardrobe, Bring robes for all the servants of Baal. So he brought out robes for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the servants of Baal, Look around and see that no one who serves the Lord is here with you, only servants of Baal. So they went in to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning, If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life. As soon as Jehu had finished making the burnt offering, he ordered the guards and officers, Go in and kill them, let no one escape. So they cut them down with the sword. The guards and the officers threw the bodies out and then entered the inner shrine of the temple of Baal. They brought the sacred stone out of the temple of Baal and burned it. They demolished the sacred stone of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal, and the people have used it for a latrine to this day. So Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. In those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory east of the Jordan in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben and Manasseh, from Aroer by the Arnon Gorge through Gilead to Bashan. As for the other events of Jehu's reign, all he did and all his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehu rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Now we'll stop our reading there at the end of 2 Kings 10. And we might think that this is the end of the threat from the family of Ahab, but of course there's one person still unaccounted for, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, who was the king in the southern kingdom, the mother of Ahaziah. We'll find out more about her in the next episode in 2 Kings chapter 11. But for now, we're seeing here God's word through Elijah being fulfilled through Jehu. It's brutal, it's bloody. It's distressing. 70 sons and descendants of Ahab are beheaded and their heads delivered. We have servants turning on their masters, just as the eunuchs had thrown Jezebel from the window. We have the servants who had been entrusted with caring for the sons of Ahab putting them to death. We have deception by Jehu, who lures the worshippers of Baal to Samaria and there dispatches them. destroys the temple of Baal. But God is pleased with this. This is the purging of Baal worship in Israel. And sadly, Jehu does not turn wholeheartedly back to God. He continues to follow the sin of Jeroboam, the golden calves, which somehow mingled the worship of Yahweh with the worship of false gods, and that kept the people from going to the temple, the place that God had appointed. But nonetheless, Jehu has served God's purpose, and God rewards him by saying there will be four generations of his family as kings. That mightn't seem like a lot, but it's quite significant given how frequently the dynasties had changed in the years before the dynasty of Omri that Ahab had been part of. So we've seen Jezebel removed, Ahaziah the son of Athaliah removed, Joram the son of Ahab removed, and the worship of Baal purged from the northern kingdom. But we're seeing the territory of Israel diminishing, and particularly the Arameans are able to conquer and take control of the land east of the Jordan, where the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half of the tribe of Manasseh had settled. Israel is declining, but God has purged Baal worship from the northern kingdom. But the threat is still there in the person of Athaliah to the southern kingdom and to the dynasty of David. And we'll find out, as I said, more about that in the next episode.